Amen. All right, Acts chapter 16. We'll begin reading at verse 25. Now, Paul and Silas are in Philippi, and that's where they came in contact with Lydia, the seller of purple, whose mind the Lord opened that she could understand what was being taught to her, and she believed. And then this is where Paul cast a demon out of this girl who was being used as a fortune teller to the profit of some men in that city. He cast out that demon, and of course that dried up their way of making a living. And they got angry, and they stirred up a mob to come against Paul and Silas. And they were severely flogged and thrown into prison. And there was a jailer put in charge of them. And it says in verse 24, upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, these men who were put in charge of prisoners like this, they were given this responsibility and must not under any circumstances allow these men to escape, or they'd pay with it with their lives. So you can see why this jailer was so careful, put them in an inner cell, no window they could escape through. No one would be able simply to break through the wall and get them out. Not only that, he put their feet in stocks so they can't get away. Man did everything he could to keep Paul and Silas in that prison. But verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, you might wonder, if things were going well in Philippi, that is, people were believing, and the power of God was being demonstrated, why did God put Paul and Silas in prison? Seems to me, and probably seemed to us by natural reason, wouldn't that stop that work? How is anybody going to believe if nobody's preaching? Well, just because they were in jail doesn't mean they couldn't preach. And just because they didn't have a pulpit or even a willing congregation doesn't mean that God could not use them to great effect. It says they were praying. Now, I do not know exactly what they mean by prayer here. We hear of our Lord praying all night long. And when you think of prayer the way we normally think of prayer, you know, what do you say all night long? You know, I think that this was a broader thing. They were, as it were, communicating with God. And not necessarily in one long, interminable prayer. They would sing praises to God. They would worship Him with their own forms of praise, just words out of their mouth, whatever. But here's the interesting thing to note. These two men had just been flogged. And they'd been flogged like Romans flogged people, which was barely survivable. They'd been thrown in prison. It was dark, because later we read that the jailer had some lights brought so he could see what was going on. Now imagine you're in that condition. Your back has just been shred to pieces. You've been put in the inner cell of a nasty jail. And remember, jails, the idea of human rights for prisoners wasn't a big deal back then. More like a dungeon. A nasty place. Hardly a place you'd want to be if you had open wounds subject to infection. But there they are. Their feet are in stocks. It's midnight. And they can't see anything. And yet, they're praying. And they're singing hymns to God. Many would think, well, God's deserted me. I was out there doing all I can for His name. And look what He did. He let these people put me in prison. Let them beat me up. That's our natural reaction. People think that if they repent or if they believe or, you know, are religious in a Christian sort of way, that God's going to make things good for them. And the moment that God brings in a providence they don't like, they prove there's really no spiritual life in them. So they begin to grumble. They begin to complain against God. Not these men. And it says that the other prisoners, were listening to them. Now, I doubt any of them were praying and singing praises to God. They were probably in a pretty sad state of affairs, miserable, angry. But then they're listening to these men who'd been treated even worse than they had. And these guys are singing. Then at midnight, it says verse 26, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Now, I can understand an earthquake making the doors come open. You shake a building enough, it can break the doors. Certainly wouldn't have any problem breaking the locks, and they could swing open. But the chains, an earthquake will not make chains break up. So this was no natural earthquake. This was something brought on by the Lord. Don't even know that it affected any other place than that jail. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Now, this rule upon jailers like him, there was no excuse. There were no such thing recognized as mitigating circumstances, which would relieve them of their obligation to keep those prisoners. So this jailer from Philippi, he wakes up and he sees that the doors are all open. And he assumes, and it's a pretty good assumption, really, all the prisoners that escaped. I mean, if you were in jail, particularly if you thought you were in jail wrongly, and then the doors burst open and your chains fell off, you'd be out the door really quick. And so that Philippian jailer thinks to himself, they're going to kill me. I would rather not suffer an execution as such. And it was, I guess, considered kind of honorable, just do yourself in. Commit suicide and avoid the spectacle. And that's what he was about to do. It says, but Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. We are all here. Now, often there are miracles described to us in the scriptures and we don't even recognize that a miracle has happened. Now, God shaking that building, we figure that's a miracle. Causing the doors to fly open, a chains to break off, miracle from God. But you know, there's a greater miracle than that going on here. And this miracle was for the purpose of bringing salvation to this man, this Philippian jailer. What miracle was that? Doors open, chains broken, nobody left. Not Paul, not Silas, not any of the other prisoners in there. And these other prisoners, it's not like they were believing men in there. These were true criminals sitting there, probably looking forward to some kind of horrible punishment. And they didn't take advantage of the opportunity given to them to escape. Now, this shows us something about our sovereign God, and that He rules over the wills of men. The natural will of all those prisoners would be, get out, get while the getting's good. And Paul and Silas would not have been able to convince them to stay there. But God could. God rules over the wills of men and causes them to do whatever is necessary to bring about the salvation of His people. Had any of those men taken advantage and escaped, the life of this man would have been lost. Paul wouldn't have been able to say to him, don't harm yourself. Everybody's here. You haven't lost anybody. He couldn't have said that. And that man would have killed himself to avoid the public spectacle of a public execution. The jailer called for lights. Maybe he needed to see it for himself. Paul just said, we're all here. Well, I can't imagine that he would believe that until he saw it. He rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Now, he was afraid, he was trembling, because of the event that happened, the prison being shaken like it was. He was doubtless trembling because up until just a moment ago, he believed that his life was forfeit. And he was trembling, I imagine, because he recognized that these men were no ordinary men. He recognized that these men, there was something about them that separated them from the common prisoners that he was accustomed to seeing. Because it seemed rather obvious that it was for their sake that the prison doors had been opened and all the chains broken. And so, as any superstitious person would be, and we must consider whatever religion is not the religion of Christ is simply superstition, he was terrified. He then brought them out. They didn't escape, but he brought them out. He brought them out of their cell, probably took them up, maybe, you know, upstairs where the business offices were or whatever. Took them up there so he could talk to him. But he asked this question, sir or sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, what would prompt him to ask such a question? What would prompt him to ask a question like that of those two men? Well, it's an assumption, I know, but it's a plausible assumption. He'd been listening to them praying and singing. Now, he hadn't made anything out of it. He just assumed, well, they're religious fanatics. And there's no law against praying and singing in the middle of the night in a jail. If that's what you want to do, go for it. But he heard what they said. He heard what they sang. He heard what they prayed. Who knows? Maybe as they were singing and praying, other prisoners asked them questions. Who is this God you're praying to? And they would describe it. Well, why would you praise him when you're in such circumstances as this? It seems like he's abandoned you. And they could give a good answer to that. And that jailer was hearing this stuff. But he made nothing of it. But then God, by his providential interference, puts this man's life at risk. Actually, the man's life is always at risk. We have no authority and no power to keep ourselves alive. But God had arranged it, arranged these events of this night so that that Philippian jailer knew something out of the ordinary has happened here. Something out of the ordinary, something I can't control, has occurred, and it put my life at risk. But then something even more remarkable happened that spared my life. And I feel certain, he thought to himself, it has something to do with these men and what they've been singing about, praying about, and talking about as they sat there in misery, as it were, in their inner cell. Now, I love the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. And the doctrines of God's sovereign grace don't just end with the idea that God chose a people whom he would save. It extends to this, that he arranges all the events of history to ensure that all whom he chose would come to a knowledge of the truth. And if that means putting a couple of his sent preachers in jail, having been flogged, and then shaking that jail till the cells pop open and the chains fall off of everybody, and yet no one escapes. If it takes that to get the attention of one of his elect, he can do it and he will do it. Most of us would go through our lives utterly unconcerned about what lies ahead. Or we would think a little bit of religion will handle it. It takes God doing something, and I, whether external or internal, of course there's always got to be an internal work, but God must get our attention and make us realize that we are in circumstances beyond our control. And that if we are to be saved, it must be by him and not by anything that we can do. Now, whether he accomplishes that by you maybe being raised in a home where the gospel, well, you attend a gospel church, and you, as you're growing up, you in your own home, you heard about these things and were made aware of them, or he can put you on a bed of sickness if he has, to make you sit there all by yourself in your hospital room thinking you might die or maybe likely die, and you start to think about eternal things. I don't know what means God will use. I know the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, will always be involved, but what external means God will use to kind of shut you up. And I mean that in two ways. Not only to make you quit talking and being quiet, but to close you up to where you've got nowhere to go. He'll do that. This man asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And when he asked that, he put Paul and Silas under a great responsibility. They must tell him the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. These men have evidently been sent of God. Even the jailer could tell that because of the events that happened. Now, being sent of God as a preacher of his gospel is at one time, or at the same time, both a great blessing and privilege and a great responsibility. I think of that often, the responsibility side of it. I enjoy preaching. But so often I think, God has brought these people here, and they're going to listen to me. I certainly don't want to lead them the wrong way. It would be bad enough to go to hell all by yourself. It'd be worse yet to drag a bunch of people with you because you told them a lie. And that sobers me up because I'm like any other person. I can get distracted. I can get sidetracked. I can read in the Bible and say, hey, that's curious, you know, and wonder what that's all about. Or I still have all the normal motions of the flesh operating in me, all the principles of legalism, they're all still there. This is why, even though I've been doing this, well, as a pastor, I've been doing it, it'll be 40 years this October. That's when I went to Owensboro, Kentucky, began pastoring the church there. After 40 years of it, I still study. I still check and recheck. What does this say? I want to be sure, for my own sake and for your sake, that what I'm telling you is the truth. I'd hate that in the end of all things I'd be found out as your worst enemy. So there's a great responsibility. Well, here is Paul and Silas. Paul, the one chosen to replace Judas, chosen by God, sent by God, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said another place, I'm a master builder. I lay the foundation. Done a little bit of building in my time, and I know this. You get the foundation wrong, it's really hard to get the house right. And so as soon as this jailer said, what must I do to be saved? There was this great responsibility laid on Paul to tell him the truth and tell him all of it. And the response was remarkably short. You would think that something so momentous as the salvation of one soul would require more of an explanation than what Paul gave this man. He said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. We'll get to the household part of it in a minute. Let's just think about the jailer first. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Now, there's four terms here, not just word terms, that are very important. Believe, Lord Jesus, you, and saved. Now, I'm not going to take them in the order they appear. Let's start with the term the Lord Jesus. I believe some of the old Greek manuscripts say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, added that title. The Lord Jesus Christ. Just believing. Everybody believes something. Almost everybody. I guess there may be a few real atheists. I don't know. I know there are some who say they're atheists, but I don't know what they're actually thinking. in the dark of night when they're alone with their own thoughts. But we all believe something. We all believe someone. So the issue is not simply whether you believe. You must believe the right person. Now, who is this person being spoken of? Well, his name says it all. Now, even though our translation doesn't include the word Christ, I'm going to put it in there because, like I said, some of the old Greek manuscripts have it in there, some of them don't. But all of these names and or titles given to our Lord are important to an understanding of what Paul said. First of all, what's his name? It's Jesus. Now the other two, the Lord and the Christ, those are titles. His name is Jesus. Now why is his name Jesus? Well, the angel told them, Joseph and Mary, told them, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, in saying believe on Jesus, this is implied just by the use of that name. By the way, the name Jesus is the same name as the name Joshua. It means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. It's just a blending of the two Hebrew words, one meaning Jehovah and the other meaning save or salvation. To believe on Jesus is to look to him as a savior. Not just a religious reformer. Not as a moral advisor. Not as simply someone who set up a new and distinct religion. It's to see him as a savior. Now, obviously, this man believed he needed saving because he asked, what must I do to be saved? But there's a lot of people that claim to worship Jesus, but they don't really think of it or think of him as a savior in the sense that the Bible sets him forth. I like using the word rescuer because the name that's the word translated a savior or to be saved, it indicates or could be used to be rescued, to be in a situation which you cannot remedy and someone comes to your rescue. Now here's what I'm afraid a lot of professed Christians believe. They believe that they have done things worthy of hell, but they don't see the need of rescue as such. They think that there is something within their inherent capacities that will bring about their salvation. Whether it be the performance of religious rituals, whether it be following certain guidelines of morality, or as is thought by at least some of those in the religion of my youth, faith. They see the Lord Jesus, yes, they call him a Savior, but they believe that it is by something that they can do of their own that they are able to make use of this Savior. It's kind of like if you're sick. Well, there's medicine. The medicine can cure you. You can take it. And so, in some sense, a sick person is healed in some measure by his own efforts. He saw the medicine. He knew it was good. He took it. But when you come to the realization that the only remedy for your situation is beyond your reach. You're in need of a rescue. I remember, I can't remember what the song was. But in the middle of this song, the guy just starts talking. Might be Neil Diamond's Brother Love Salvation Show. I can't remember, but talks about this preacher. And he says, look above. There's God, and he's reaching down. That's what he's there for. And you're reaching up. That's what you're there for. And they give the idea that God, he's only going to reach so far down. And you got to make up the difference by reaching up to him. You know what? A dead man can't reach. I can't remember when this happened. I think it was sometime in the early 2000s, but it may have been back in the 1990s. Plane took off somewhere around Washington, D.C., if I'm remembering all the details right. But it took off and then just immediately went right into Potomac. It was cold. It was icy. Well, near as we can tell, everybody survived the crash. And they're getting out of the plane. But they can't get out of the water because, you know, I don't know if you've ever tried it, but try to heave yourself out of water when ice is all you've got to grab a hold of. And so here come helicopters. And this was such a sad, sad scene to see on the news. That helicopter, they had the life preservers. And they dropped one down to this woman. And she'd been going like this and everything, but by the time they got to her, she was so cold. Hypothermia had set in. She had no strength. She even got her arm hooked in that thing, and when they tried to lift it up, her arm just fell out of it. Good for her. I'd almost say lucky for her, but we're not allowed to use that word. There was a rescuer at hand. There was a man on the shore. Saw that happening. And I tell you, I'll give this guy guts. I'll give him credit for his guts. He went running out there, breaking through the ice, got to that woman, and dragged her to shore. That's a rescue. And that's what we need. We are not even in a condition where we have the natural capacity to take advantage, so to speak, of the so-called offer of the gospel. I know that there comes a time when we do believe. We choose to believe. I understand all of that, but we would never do that if we did not have a Savior both able and willing to run and break through the ice and get to where we are and grab us and pull us to shore. And this man realized that. He said, I don't need help. I need a rescue. It's not like I can do 9/10 of it. I just need someone to finish up that last little bit. No. What must I do to be saved? Well, it's in his name, Jesus. It's exactly what he came to do. He shall rescue his people from their sins. He is the Lord Jesus. It says, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, this was the climax of his message. Be it known unto all the house of Israel that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made to be Lord and Christ. Now, this does not mean he was not Lord and Christ beforehand. In fact, what did the angels tell the shepherds the night that our Lord was born? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So he already was Christ the Lord. It doesn't mean he became those things. When it says he's made him Christ and Lord, that word translated made can also mean to set someone forth as. To make it known. It is written in, I believe it's 1 John. It says that those that do not believe make God to be a liar. It's the same word there. It doesn't mean that God actually becomes a liar because of their unbelief. It means they set him forth as a liar. So God set forth the Lord Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him in his right hand. He has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Christ. There is no gospel preaching apart from a Lord. Who's the Lord? He's the one been given authority. The gospel that we preach, the gospel that we believe, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a gospel that has divine authority to it. Now, if you're guilty of a crime, you come and you say, come to me and you say, well, can you get me out of this? I say, yeah, don't worry about it. You're not going to jail. You know something? That's not going to mean a thing. Why? I don't have the authority to make that kind of statement, do I? I'm not in a position to tell you whether or not you're going to go to jail for what you did. I don't have the authority to put you in jail. I don't have the authority to get you out. The Lord Jesus Christ does. The Father bestowed that authority on him. He set him at his right hand, the place of favor, the place of authority. He rules the universe from there. Whatever he wants happens. Our Lord himself said, he has committed all things into my hands. Folks don't like the idea of a sovereign Savior. I sure do. Because no other kind of Savior is going to be able to get anything done. Because it's for sure we aren't going to help him. If he needs our permission to save us, he is about as useless as anybody can be when it comes to being a Savior. Because we will not give him permission unless he comes to us and drags us out of the icy water or whatever and restores spiritual life in us. Then we see, we understand not what he will do, but what he's already done. And we believe him. He's called the Christ. What does that mean? Well, Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed. There were three offices in the old covenant economy to which a man was anointed: prophet, priest, and king. To believe on Christ is to see him as the only one who has the truth, the only one who has the way to God, and the only one who has the power to give and protect life. Prophet, priest, king. And you know what our Lord said to his disciples the night before he was crucified? I am the way. I'm the priest. I am the truth. I'm the prophet. I am the king. The preserver. The life preserver. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Only one through whom anyone may come to the Father. I've heard people say, Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's not the issue. Jesus is the only way to the Father. That's the issue. No man comes to the Father except by me. Jesus is not one of many Saviors. He's not even the best of many Saviors. He's the only Savior. The only one there is for anybody. Everybody else is a pretender. Jesus alone is able to save. And if you are ever to be saved, it's going to be through Him. If you are ever to come to the Father, you're going to go to the Father through Him. If you're ever going to know the truth, you're going to learn it from Him. If you're ever going to have life, you're going to get it from Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The next word we look at is you. Now, He did not say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're a Jew, that'll be enough. Or if you've done the best you can, then believing will be enough. He looked at this pagan man, this man who up until just a few months ago, or a few moments ago, had absolutely no concern for the things of God, no faith in God, none of that stuff. He looked at him and he said, believe and you will be saved. Now, we got several people here. I know a lot about some of you, but I don't know all your lives. And there's one thing for sure, I don't know your heart. Because I can't. But I know this. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's all that's set before you. And nothing more is required, and nothing more will be accepted. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody here has to think that there's something about them that would disallow them from finding or obtaining God's full salvation simply through believing the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think there is something about you that would prevent you from being saved by that means, it just means you're not believing. And then the word believe. I remember Brother Mahan saying, and this was the very first message he preached to us back in 1988 when he came here to visit, and we were meeting over City Hall. Actually, it's over the library and City Hall, but upstairs. And he said this, and he may have been preaching on this passage, I can't remember. He said, you will never find in the Scriptures that when the Lord Jesus or any of His apostles were asked the question, what must I do to be saved, or some version of that, never were they given the answer, nothing. We have to be careful that we don't take our theology. We believe in free and sovereign grace. We believe that we're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done. We also believe that faith is beyond our natural capacity. We understand all that. But it still comes down to this. If you believe, you will be saved. If you don't, you will not be saved. The Lord never said, do nothing. He just said, don't try to come to me by your own works of righteousness. Now, we go out and preach that, and I say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I can tell you who's going to believe. It will be those whom God chose, those whom God or Christ has redeemed, and those who the Spirit has called. I understand that. But that doesn't change the plain meaning of the Scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we must not broaden the promise to include believing in somebody else, but neither should we narrow the promise as though there is some kind of individual who could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ than not be saved? The promise is plain and the promise is sure. But what was the result of this short message? I don't mean mine, I mean the one from Paul. Mine are never short. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then they said, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family, his whole house. Now, there are people that take Paul's words, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they try to set forth this idea called household salvation. If a man believes, his whole household is saved. Really now? That means that none of the children of believers ever perish. Nor their spouses. That's part of the household. What does he mean by this? When he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household? Well, I think that we could paraphrase it this way. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And the same thing goes for your household. The same promise to you is good for them too. And notice what happens. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately, verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. Now, if only the Philippian jailer had to believe and then his household would come under the protection of salvation, why would they bother going to preach to the people in the household? They had to hear the word as well, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then it says, once he had washed their wounds and taken care of their physical needs, then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Once again, people have used this scripture to say, yeah, all the household was baptized because that Philippian jailer believes, and that meant his whole house was saved and they needed to be baptized. No. Notice this. The jailer and his household all heard the word of the Lord. And the jailer and his household all were baptized. But now watch verse 34. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. His whole family wasn't saved and therefore baptized because he believed. Each member of that household heard the word, believed it, and was baptized. Because they believed it. And everybody in that household was saved. Now, I will say this. And I'm not going to go to other scriptures to make this tedious point. But the word translated household does not necessarily mean every individual in it. But I've heard people say, well, there were doubtless infants in that household. I like Brother Don Fortner's answer to that. He said, no, everybody in that household was 18 or older. And somebody said, where in the Bible does it say that? And he said, the same place it says there were infants in that house. This is what we know from this telling of the story. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's as true of you as it is of me or anybody else. That's just a promise out there. And thy house, it's not just good for you, it's good for all the folks you know. And anyone who hears the word of the Lord and believes it has a warrant to confess his salvation in baptism. But baptism's not for those who can't understand what they hear or don't believe what they hear. Baptism is a sign, a confession, a declaration that I've been saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. Peter teaches that's what it is. But here's the thing. We can argue about households. We can argue about baptism and all that. Believe. Trust him. Throw the weight of your entire soul upon him, on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Will the Lord add his